Open with me to Psalm chapter 3. We are doing a psalm a month right now. We're up to Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is a psalm of firsts. It is actually the first psalm that is attributed to David. It's the first psalm that gives a title. You see the title there. You have a heading probably over verse 1. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. This is the first with a reference in the book to the word psalm. It's also the first to use the notation Selah. My southern enemy wants to say Selah, but I've been instructed that it's Selah. Bound to get that wrong during the sermon at some point. Hebrew scholars disagree on the actual meaning of that Hebrew word, Selah. Most would hold that it is a musical notation, and then most would say, as a musical notation, it is a rest. That is why it would be in there in the Psalms. So we conclude, when we find it in a text, we pause and reflect there. We don't read the Selah, we just see the Selah, and then that means, just before you go to the next verse, just hang on a second. Rethink what you just read through there. I think that's a very helpful notation for us in lots of the scriptures. So let's read together Psalm chapter number 3. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask for your blessing upon this time as we read and hear the preaching of your word. May your Holy Spirit guide us to all truth. May we be changed. Lord, this is what we want. We want your sanctification. We want to be changed, to be made like Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for these psalms that bring us a right thinking toward you so that we can worship you properly. And I pray that we would use it in this way today. In Jesus' name, amen. Martin Luther said, faith is a living, daring confidence in God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Isn't that great? Isn't that what we do? Every morning that we wake up, we stake our life on this faith that we have, this confidence that we have in God's grace. This is the very tone that David takes in Psalm chapter number 3. He is in a time of crisis. Still, he has confidence. And in that confidence, he finds comfort, though he is in this time of crisis. That's what I want to preach to you this morning. Steve Lawson calls Psalm 3 a hymn of individual lament, written to paint a clear picture of what triumphant faith looks like when it is tested by the fires of diversity. Have you had your faith tested? Have you been through the fire of life? Well, certainly we find here in Psalm 3, David in this place, and he appropriately proclaims as he concludes his hymn, his psalm of praise to his God, the Lord is my salvation. He says in verse 7 and 8, Lord, please save. And then he says, you are salvation. So in the middle of a trial, David turned to the Lord in absolute trust, knowing that faith in God leads to triumphant living. Amen. So let's consider Psalm 3 this morning. Let's consider that the Lord is our salvation with those three headings: crisis, confidence, comfort. We begin with verses 1 and 2 and this crisis. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul that there is no help for him in God. Now hold your place in Psalm 3 and get over to 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel chapter number 15. And I'm going to want you to go back and forth between these two a little bit here. We find in 2 Samuel 15, 16, 17, and 18, a time in King David's life when his son Absalom has orchestrated a political coup against him. Absalom patiently and methodically won over the hearts of many in the nation, so much so that the king has to flee his throne, his palace, and his land. And what is unique is that this comes during a time that other scripture has recorded for us is a time of peace for David. David was a man of war. David was a man who didn't mind conflict or war, but 2 Samuel 7:1 reads, "And it came to pass when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all round about of his enemies." So during this time of rest from his enemies, a time of peace, right within his own house, comes one of the greatest attacks in all of David's life. 2 Samuel 15, where we are, verse 12, is where I want to begin reading this morning. This is what's going on when David writes Psalm 3. "And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. And there came a messenger to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom.' And David said unto all his servants that were with him in Jerusalem, 'Arise, let us flee, for we shall not else escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword.'" Now hold your spot there. Go back to Psalm 3. While this is going on, David writes a hymn, a lament, a prayer to God. And he says in verse 1, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me?" He says, my enemies are increasing moment by moment, which is what we read in 2 Samuel 15, verse 12. The people increase continually with who? Absalom. Not with David. With Absalom. So David is right here as he declares, "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me." There are many, Lord, that are rising up against me here. And then verse 2. He says, "Many are saying that there is no help for me in God. Many there be, which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God." And there we find the notation, the musical notation, the Selah, the rest. Pause and reflect here. And as you pause and reflect on what has just been said in verse number 2, something that should become blaringly obvious to us in the face of our faith is that David is being convinced here, or there are those who are trying to convince him, there is no help for him in God. Is that true or false? That is a lie. There's always help in God. Go back to 2 Samuel, look at chapter 16. 2 Samuel 16, verse number 7. "And thus Shimei, when he cursed, 'Come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial.'" So he's yelling out cursings to King David. He says, "The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned." Now, is that a lie? Had David reigned in Saul's place? Was the blood of the house of Saul on David's hands? He's not telling a lie. He's pointing something that was God's doing. Saul and God had their own breakdown, and God took the kingdom from Saul, and God put David in his place. And in taking his place, David not only took his house and his reign as king there, but he put him in the ground and he put his family in the ground, except for Mephibosheth. So Shimei is cursing David here. He's not giving something that is necessarily a truth or a lie, but he's giving a truth in a lying way. It reminds me of Genesis 3. Satan did not directly tell Eve, hey, go ahead and try this fruit from this forbidden tree, because you'll be glad you did. He asked her deceptive questions, and he said truthful things in deceptive ways to her, and led her to sin against God. Often the times in life where we feel like my enemies are many against me, maybe it's not quite to David's scope. In fact, in David's arena here, it was mostly just Absalom. Now, Absalom had split the kingdom. Absalom had gotten many on his side, but we're not kings of a nation. And it's obviously a truth being spoken in a deceptive way here. It goes on to say, verse 8, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Now go back to Psalm 3. What is Shimei here, as he cursed David, what is it that he's saying? He's saying what David said that was being said of him. My enemies say, there is no help for you in God. Now, Wiersbe teaches us in his commentary that the word help in the Hebrew is Yeshua, translated save in verse number 7, and then salvation in verse number 8. It's also the same Hebrew word that would be used in a Hebrew version of our New Testament for Jesus in Matthew 1:21. And then in the Hebrew Old Testament, the word is used for Joshua. Save, salvation, Jesus, Joshua, help. What is he talking about there? He's talking about this salvation that we have through the Christ, the Messiah. That word is used 136 times in the Psalms. There are only 150 Psalms. 136 times we find this Hebrew word, Yeshua, being used, this word for salvation. So what are they saying here is not that God won't help you. He's saying there's no salvation for you in God. There's no Jesus for you, David. This was his adversary. This was his enemy. This was his discouragement. This is his cry to God. He says, Lord, they are increased that trouble me. How are they troubling him? They're rising up against me. They are saying, there is no salvation for me in God. In Lawson's commentary here, he says, their arrogant belittling of Israel's king implied that God had abandoned David. Worse, their taunting words attacked the honor of God himself because they claimed there was no salvation with God. Now, we know on some biblical premises that there is no truth in this statement. Pastor Scotty taught us this morning about Jehovah God, meaning the great I Am. He is I Am. He is indescribable, incomprehensible. He is all-sufficient. One of the other truths that we know about God that we find from Genesis to Revelation is that He will never leave us nor forsake us. In fact, He cannot. David will go on to say in Psalm 139, if I go to the heights of heaven, He is there. If I go to the depths of hell, He is there. Lord, where can I go outside of Your presence? But the enemy, the deceiver, those in life who come against Him are saying to Him, He is abandoning you. There is no help for you, David. There is no salvation for you in Him. They're taunting Him. They're attacking. And in attacking in this way, they're attacking the very honor of God. To say there is no salvation for God for any other person is always wrong. Spurgeon commented here. He said, it is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. There may not be help for you in the doctor's office. There may not be help for you with your family. There may not be help for you down at the bank. But there's always help for you in God. Amen. David's troubles lead us to think of our own troubles. We often have circumstances which cause us to pause and reflect, just as he is here. Now, he's not saying that he thinks there's no help for him in God, but he's admitting to God, and he admits in a public hymn sort of a way, my enemies are troubling me. They're rising up against me. Many of them are saying that there's no help for me in God. Circumstances of life cause us to pause and reflect just the same way. Sickness, the death of a loved one, relational failures. So we have these times in which our faith, like David, is being challenged. Certainly we are not like David. We're not facing a military battle as we awake in the morning. But we must never forget that though it takes different forms in our lives now, we are daily facing a battle. Think of the instances like this in your own life as you work through this psalm and note that it's in the midst of just such times that God is ever present. That God appears and that He delivers. How does David end this section? Selah. Lord, they are increased that trouble me. Many rise up against me. Many are saying of my soul that there's no help for him in God. And then he notates in the music there. Pause and reflect on that. David's in a crisis. But then in verse 3 and 4, we see that David has confidence. He says in verse number 3, "But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head." Now, to begin with that word, "but" there, "but thou, O Lord." He says, based off verse 1 and 2, no matter what they are saying, with confidence, Lord, despite what they are saying here, you are a shield for me. We've got to have these "but God" times in our lives. There are times when many will come against us, or we'll feel that many are coming against us. There are times when the deceiver, our enemy, Lucifer, Satan, will use his forces and his demons. Or maybe there are times when our own consciences will cause us to be depressed and discouraged and anxious. There are times in life where we have to deal with hard things. There are times in life where we have to make tough decisions. There are times in life where we have to deal with conflict and there's not enough money or there's not enough food or there's not enough health or whatever it is that happens in life. We have these times of life. And in these times of life, we have to exercise this biblical premise that we find, this "but God." I am going to die, but God. I am bankrupt, but God. I have made a grave mistake. I have sinned mightily, but God. This is what David says here. "But thou, O Lord, you are a shield for me." How can David have that confidence? Because God has been a shield for him every other time. He's had previous instances in his life that God has been a shield and a defender for him. So David has faith that God will do so again. Roger Ellsworth writes, "David did not allow the challenge to his faith to cause him to abandon it." The worst thing you can do in a crisis is abandon your faith. Your faith is what gives you confidence in the midst of your crisis. David met the challenge to his faith by confessing his faith. I mean, why do we meet at a worship gathering and sing, "You are worthy of worship"? Because our minds need to have to think on those words so that our voice can speak those words, so that our ears can hear those words, so that our minds speak those words, so that it becomes a truth to us that God is Almighty, Creator, Redeemer, Friend, Sustainer, and that because of all of these attributes of Him, He is worthy of our worship. What is David doing in this hymn? He is rehearsing his faith. "But thou, O Lord, you've been a shield for me." I imagine at this time, the true thoughts and intents of his heart were, as, "Please be a shield for me." In fact, he's going to go on to say here, "Arise," verse 7, "Arise, O Lord, and save me." He probably feels like, "Lord, where is my shield? Boy, I'm getting hit with these darts. I'm having to flee. I'm having to flee from my own son. I love Absalom more than I love anything else on the face of the earth. And now he's become an enemy to me. Lord, help me." And how does he find this help? By rehearsing his faith. He doesn't abandon his faith. He meets the crisis with a confidence in the very faith that he holds. He specifically confessed his faith in God as a shield which would protect him. He needed a shield of protection. And he said, God, I'm trusting in you as my shield of protection. This is not wishful thinking, because God had protected him many other times. And as David turns his heart's thoughts to God, he's reminded of how strong God is. But thou, O Lord, verse 3, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. When we begin to remind ourselves of just how strong the God in which we place our faith is, our crisis will begin to seem manageable. But outside of that, it'll seem like an unmanageable mess. It'll seem like an absolute chaotic thing that we just don't know what we're going to do with it. Ever dealt with an unmanageable mess? I keep wires. That's something I do. Charging cords, connecting cables, these kinds of things. I just have a box. I had 3 boxes, but Shanae's been doing a little spring cleaning, so now I have a box. But I keep all of these wires. And it never fails. Somebody will say, oh, I need to be able to connect this. And I'll say, oh, I've got the wire. The problem with it is I don't keep them tightly bound and Velcroed together or tied off. I just throw them in the box. You know, nobody sees it. It's back in the back shelf somewhere. And then I get in there. I had to get in there yesterday because she said, you need to take 3 boxes down to 1 box. So I was in there and I pulled out this just rat's nest of wires, you know, 57 wires all in there together. And I thought, oh, this is such an unmanageable mess. And I went through, you know, untangled and unknotted or whatever. Now, I wasn't smart. Don't give me too much credit. While I was doing that, I should have wound them up and tied them individually. I didn't. I just went through, found the ones I wanted to keep. I put them in this box and put the rest in the Goodwill pile. Often our life feels like that. Twists and turns and things just kind of all knotted together in this big unmanageable mess. But when we begin to think of how strong our God is, and we put our faith and the confidence of Him as our shield and our defender, whatever it is we're facing, it begins to seem manageable. You begin to see light at the end of the tunnel. You begin to say, oh, we can do this. I can figure this out. I know what to do now. I know who to turn to. I can take these steps. He turns his attention here away from his enemies. He puts his eyes on God. Verse 1 and 2, he talks about how many are turned up against him and are speaking against him. But he stops right there. He just pauses. He reflects for a moment. And then in verse 3, he says, but you, God, here are my enemies over here, but I'm turning my back there. I'm turning my face toward God. But God. And now his crisis seems manageable. This puts his thoughts off of his problem and allows him to focus on his hope. What is Satan really trying to do in our lives? Is he trying to just make us miserable with problems? No. In fact, if he could ever convince us to be apathetic toward our faith by being satisfied in the temporal world, he will have won. What he's trying to do, he doesn't want us to be sick. He doesn't want us to be dead. He doesn't want us to be... What he doesn't want is us to be evangelistic. He doesn't want us to be holy. He doesn't want us to be worshipful. So if he can bring problems into our lives and we're so stressed over trying to manage these problems, then what are we not doing? We're not focused on our holiness. We're not focused on evangelism. We're not focused on any purpose that God has left us here for. We're not in the process of being sanctified. We're just flabbergasted by this unmanageable thing. David takes his thoughts in this moment off of his problem and he just focuses on his hope. James Montgomery Boyce says, when a believer gazes too long at his enemies, the force arrayed within him, against him, seems to grow in size until it appears to be overwhelming. But when he turns his thoughts to God, God is seen in his true great stature, and the enemies shrink to manageable proportions. Some of you are list makers. You start your Monday off, and you've got this just enormous bulk of tasks before you for the week, but you can settle it pretty easily in your brain because you write down, all right, I got to do this one first, then this one, then this one, then this one, then this one. And don't you just like being able to check them off? This is what we have to do in the spiritual, except it's much simpler than that. Get our eyes off our problems. Get our focus on the Lord. Look at what David says next. You are a shield for me and what? My glory. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. David says, you are my glory. For the sake of God's glory, David trusts that God will restore him. What glory would it bring to God for David's enemies to be true here? None whatsoever. But for God to be his defense, his shield, and to help him overcome these enemies would bring God great glory. And David takes hope in that thought. As his glory, the Lord gives him honor. The Lord gives him dignity. The Lord gives him vindication. His enemies are trying to put upon him shame and reproach and slander. They're heaping these things at him, he says here. Many are saying of my soul. But David replies, Lord, you are a shield for me. You are my glory. When we ever begin to live for our own glory, this is not the truth. But if always we will live for God's glory, this will be true in our lives. Then he says, the lifter up of mine head. Sin beats us down, but God lifts us up. Crisis pulls us down. Problems drag us down. But God gives us courage and peace that will lift us up. He encourages us. He exalts us. Hold your place in Psalm 3 and go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter number 5. These should be very familiar verses for you. These are some of those you should underline in your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, there at the end of the verse, notice what he says. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Now, based off that, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. For what reason? That he may exalt you in due time. Crisis pulls us down, but God exalts us. How do we make this happen? Verse 7. Casting all your care upon him, for he cared for you. Amen. Probably the hardest thing to do in a crisis is what should be the easiest and simplest thing for us to do. Just put it on him. When I was a kid at summer Bible camp, that was our memory verse one year. Casting all your care upon him. And they taught us like a cast net. Or like a fishing pole, but a cast net. And just cast. Cast all your care upon him. And I remember as a little boy thinking, and I was probably 9 years old, but I remember thinking, I wished it were that easy. Well, the Bible intends it to be that easy. To just throw it all on him. In our humanness, we struggle with that because we say, well, that wouldn't be the right thing for me to do. Well, according to the scripture, it's the only right thing for you to do. Just cast all your care upon him. What are your cares? What are your worries? What are your anxieties? What are your problems this morning? Cast them upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Amen. Verse 8 gives some more information. Be sober. Be vigilant. Now, soberness is an opposite to drunkenness. So what would be the drunkenness in this context? The drunkenness in this context would be being so drunk on our own pride and self-ability that we can't cast our care upon the Lord. Amen. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he can exalt you in due time. Be sober-minded. And then be vigilant. Because why? Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Knowing that the same afflictions that are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Did you ever, when you were a kid, have an adult say to you, "Now just settle down"? Mm-hmm. You ever say that to yourself now as an adult? Settle down. God, I get emotional sometimes and I have to tell myself, just settle down. This is what God is trying to do. How? When we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He will exalt us. He'll resist the proud, but He'll give grace to the humble. How do we do this? We cast all our care upon Him in a sober-minded kind of way. Lord, I can't, but You can. And I'm asking that You would. Aware that my enemy, like a roaring lion, is trying his best to devour me. And You, God, the God of all grace, You are using this time to perfect me, to establish me, to strengthen me, and to settle me down. Isn't that what you want in life? What does it mean for Him to perfect us? It means to glorify us. He will sanctify us to the point of glorification. That is what we are headed to. That's the harbor on the other shore of the sea of life. What does it mean to be established? Rooted. Grounded. It's Psalm 1. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. And then to be strengthened. It's not in my own strength, but it's in His strength, which is all powerful. And then settled. This is what David is doing in Psalm 3. You can go back to Psalm 3. He is settling himself down. How is he doing this? He says, "Lord, You are a shield to me. You are my glory. You are the lifter up of mine head. My problems are dragging me down. My enemies are dragging me down. But You, my glory, You are lifting me up." Isaiah 40, 29, 30, 31. You know these verses. "He giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." How can we live that kind of Christian life? Well, it's not going to be in our own strength. It's not going to be in our own power. Because even those who are young and strong and full of power, they'll be faint. They'll be weary. They will utterly fall. But God will give us strength. But He's not going to give strength to those who think they're strong. He gives power to the faint. To them who have no might, He increaseth strength. How do you approach God in such a time? You approach Him like David. Where in this does David mention David? He simply mentions David by saying, "David has problems, Lord. David has enemies, Lord. But you are a shield. You are my glory. You are the lifter up of my head." And then verse 4, he said, "I cried unto the Lord with my voice. And He heard me out of His holy hill." With confidence in all that he's just said, he cries out to God. And God heard him. Psalm 34, 6, David said it this way. "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Do you go to your God in that way? "I'm just a poor man crying out to You, God." He says he heard him from his holy hill. "I cried to the Lord my voice, and He heard me out of His holy hill." Likely a reference to Zion, the holy hill. Zion, the temple would eventually be built there. The Ark of the Covenant would be sitting there as David says this here. So think of what he is saying there. "I cried to You, Lord, with my voice, and You heard me." Where? From over there at Zion. Out of Your holy hill, where the Ark of the Covenant would be, where the presence of God on the earth would be manifest best as they knew at that time. What is he saying? "Yes, Lord, Absalom has usurped the kingdom. He has knocked the human king off of his earthly throne, and I've had to leave town, the place where You set me up and I'm supposed to be. But You, God, You're still on the throne. You're still on the holy hill in Zion. You are the one who's still in control. Absalom is acting like he's in control right now. But God, You're the one who's in control. He's still on the throne. He still answers the prayers of his own." This is David's proclamation. "I cried to the Lord, and He heard me out of His holy hill in Zion." Spurgeon said, "We need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer-hearing God." Amen. David has a great crisis, but can you sense his great confidence? And then he ends again this section with the pause. Pause and reflect. Think on these things. And then verse 5 through 8, we find David in comfort. Yes, he has a crisis, but because of his confidence, he is in comfort during the crisis. Verse 5, he rested. He said, I laid me down and slept. Often the main thing that a crisis robs us of is our rest. But David said, I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. When we rest in faith, we find peace and we find joy. R.C. Sproul notes here, the psalmist is able to sleep in the war camp, though the enemy surrounds him. Can you imagine? I have nothing to equate to this in my life. I've never been to war. I've never been up against an enemy. None of that stuff. So here's my piddly little illustration. You know what it's like the night before a flight? Oh, it's the worst. You can't sleep. You don't want to be late for the flight. Has anybody ever been late for a flight? I don't know if this actually happens. They tell us to get there 2 hours early. Do you really need to be there 2 hours early? No, you get there and you get through, at least in Nashville, you get through in about 40 minutes and then you have that hour and 20 minutes to do nothing. And then right about the time they're like, phew, I shouldn't have come this early, but now it's time to finally get on the plane. They come over the thing and, ladies and gentlemen, we are going to delay your flight for 30 minutes or whatever it is. But you sat up all night thinking, what if my alarm doesn't go off? What if the time zone changes? What if the snooze button's messed up? What if I didn't get the volume turned up or whatever it is we have to do with our devices that wake us up in the mornings? And we don't have rest. I can only imagine what it must be if you're in a war camp and you're not in the winning end of this thing. That enemy has you surrounded all the way around. It's going to be hard to sleep. What if they attack us tonight? What if we lose tomorrow and I die? This could be my last night upon the face of the earth. But what has David said? I laid me down and I slept. And I woke up the next morning because the Lord sustained me. He rested. Verse 6, he avoided fear. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Probably my favorite way that this has ever been put to song is through Martin Luther's Mighty Fortress. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. Amen. But thou, O Lord, you are my glory. That's what Luther was saying. That's what David says here. Because God has willed his truth to triumph through us, we do not have to fear this world full of devils who threaten to undo us. Do you believe God is sovereign? Do you believe that his will be done here on the earth? Surely. Who do we have to fear then? God be for us. Who could be against us? Who shall lay anything at the charge of God's elect? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or peril, or sword come against us? No, in all of these things, what are we? We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. David rested. He rested without fear. David rested without fear, acknowledging that God is his all-sufficient protector. And then he says, the Lord is my salvation. Verse 7, arise, O Lord. Save me. He's praying. He's crying out to God in the form of song. Lord, will you rise up and save me? And God did. I won't have you turn there for time, but in 2 Samuel 17 and 18, you can read this at home on your own. God caused Absalom to listen to some bad advice. He failed to pursue and defeat his father when he was at the most vulnerable. This allows David to just go to war head to head with Absalom against his hosts. David's able to gather strength. He's able to prepare for this war. And David's troops achieved a great victory against Absalom. All of this takes place in a forest in Ephraim. There are 20,000 men killed, even Absalom. And you probably know how Absalom was killed, but I'm going to read it to you. 2 Samuel 18, verse 9 says, and Absalom rode upon a mule, and the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak. and his head caught hold of the yoke, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth, and the mule that was under him went away. I mean, he has formed a magnificent political coup against his father. He has run the king off the throne and out of town. He has taken over the nation. What would you say to someone that's that bright and that capable who dies like this? That was God. Brother Lester Roloff, some of you know who that is, some of you don't. He had a pretty famous sermon when he was still living called "The Mule Walked On." It's exactly what happened to Absalom. I imagine on that day he was holding on for dear life. Whoa, mule, whoa. I know it's sad. A man's life was taken, but in this instance, he's the protagonist, and he was turning not just against David, he's turned against God. And this is how God took his life. Hanging there by his head in a tree, a reporter comes to Joab and says, "I saw Absalom. He's caught up in a tree. He's hanging there." And Joab said, "Did you kill him?" And he said, "I wouldn't dare touch the son of God's anointed." And Joab goes and throws 3 darts through his heart. And then Joab had 10 men that carried his armor. Makes you think, what kind of a man was Joab? And these 10 young men who carried Joab's armor were there, and they all jumped him at the same time and beat Absalom to death and put him under a pile of rocks. Now you read on and you find David's great grief from this. He cries out for his son Absalom. It discourages him. It depresses him. He's not joyous over that. But here we find through that instance that God did save, in the physical sense, God did save David. "Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly." We don't always think of broken teeth in the way that they would have in their day. It's painful for us. It's inconvenient. It's not very cosmetic, right? We think of it in that way. But in their day and age, where we would assume things to be not quite as processed and the tools not quite as capable as we have now, they didn't have a ninja blender. So to have broken teeth would be not to eat and not to be able to sustain yourself in a typical way, and then to either live a life of weak health because of your broken teeth or just to die. So when David says here, "You've broken the teeth of the ungodly," he means you have put them in a place of not being able to feed themselves, a place of starvation. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. "Arise, Lord, save me, O my God." Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. David's victory is more than just the physical. His comfort was there even before the physical victory, because in the spiritual, his confidence is in God. Verse 8, he says, "Salvation belongeth unto the Lord." God is the author of salvation from the beginning to the ending. If he were not, then none of us would be saved. Salvation is of the Lord. James Boyce says, "If God has saved you in this great matter of salvation, why should you tremble before the lesser physical dangers of this life? However imposing and frightful they may seem, you should triumph by faith in God as David did." What's worse than your eternal fate? Nothing. And God's secured that. Why would we stress in anything else? But often we do. And God allowed David to pen such things to say to us, "Don't fear. Oh Lord, they are increased and troubled me. There are many that rise up against me. Many that say, I have no salvation in God." But how does he conclude? "Lord, you have saved me, because salvation is of you." Perhaps you find yourself in the midst of adversity today. Trust that your deliverance will come from God. We face things in life for a variety of reasons. Our past sinning will leave us with scars and baggage that we must still work through in the present. At times it's not because of sin, it's because of Satan. He's just attacking us. And then other times it's for perfection. God is working on us. But no matter the reason, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Spurgeon says, "The sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which the child of God rests his head at night, giving perfect peace. Let's stand and pray.